following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Again, this morning. And we'll pick up with the reading in verse 31 again. And we'll read down to verse 45. So follow with me as I read. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for God, the God of heaven, has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful again this morning that we have this wonderful privilege to open up our Bibles and to study your word together. And we pray now that you would help us to lay aside everything that might be a distraction, that we might be able to give full attention to your word, that as we have worshiped you in prayer and in song and in giving, we might worship you even in the manner in which we listen to your holy word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and give us understanding. And give us, Lord, a spiritual appreciation for the truth that is here for us. And we pray that it would help us as we seek to live lives faithful to you in this day and age in which you have placed us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take up this morning, again, those of you who have been here with us in our study of the book of Daniel, we are returning one last time to this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We've been looking at it now for several weeks. And Nebuchadnezzar, I just remind you, is the pagan Babylonian king who has destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and has carried off the people of God in Judah into captivity, including Daniel. He was one of the captives that was carried into Babylon. Well, God has given to Nebuchadnezzar a dream, a very vivid dream, a very distressing, disturbing dream. and none of his worldly wise men have been able to help him to discover its meaning. But God reveals the dream and the interpretation to his servant Daniel. And in our passage this morning that we read once again, Daniel is making it known to the king. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this great, magnificent image. The head is of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, with the feet part iron and part clay mingled together. Well, God, through Daniel, has informed the king, as we've seen already, that each main segment of the image represents a succession of world empires that would come on the scene. And 2 weeks ago, we opened up each of these in detail, comparing with the rest of Scripture and with the rest of the book of Daniel and with history to help us to identify these empires. And we saw that the gold, of course, represents the Babylonian Empire, the arms of silver, the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze representing the Greek Empire, and then the last of these, represented by the legs of iron, and the feet, part of iron and part of clay, is the Roman Empire. But there is another kingdom represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the fifth kingdom. And this kingdom is represented by a stone not made with hands that crushes all of the other kingdoms, and then it grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And that's the part of the dream that we began to take up last week. And we're going to come back to it this week. We've looked at the fifth kingdom as symbolized in the dream, and then we began to look at it as interpreted by Daniel, beginning first with the timing of this kingdom. When is it going to come? And I sought to demonstrate from Scripture that this entering in of the little stone, this entering in and setting up of the kingdom of God, we saw last week, it began at the first coming of Jesus Christ in connection with his ministry, his death, resurrection, and exaltation to the throne of God. And we saw that the messianic kingdom of God, and that kingdom that Jesus began to preach when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, when he began his earthly ministry, we saw that that kingdom of God can be defined in this way. The kingdom of God is the saving reign of God in the world through his appointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. And it is that sphere or realm in which God's saving and gracious reign through the person of Christ is consciously recognized and gladly embraced. And let me just mention that again. The kingdom of God is the saving reign of God in the world through his appointed king, the Christ. In that sphere or realm in which God's saving and gracious reign through the person of Christ is consciously recognized and gladly embraced. And that realm, as we saw, is first and foremost in the hearts and lives of converted sinners who have been born again, and then is corporately and tangibly and publicly manifested in this world through the church. And we saw that there are two phases of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, that we even see something of an initial entering in of this stone, crushing the image, and then it grows gradually into a great mountain. And we saw that there are two phases of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, which really has it, we could even say has three phases in one sense. We saw that the kingdom has come already when Christ came, and it is in the world today. And it is continuing to come. It's continuing to advance through the preaching of the gospel, as men and women are converted. And they are, as Paul described the conversion of the Colossians, they are delivered from the power of darkness, and they are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It has come, and it's advancing in the world today, secretly through the preaching of the gospel. And yet, there is a future aspect that the kingdom has yet come in its fullness. The kingdom will come in its final phase when Christ returns on the last day. So the kingdom has come. The kingdom is in the world. It is advancing. It came when Christ came in connection with his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of God, to the throne of David, to rule over New Covenant Israel as the gospel is being preached and is going out through the world and men are being brought in and women are being brought into the kingdom. through faith in Christ, and it will come in its final phase when Christ returns on the last day. So our focus last week was on the timing of the kingdom. Now this morning, in the time remaining, we're going to come back to this again one last time, this vision that was given to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar. And our focus today is going to be on the characteristics of the kingdom as they are represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The characteristics of the kingdom. All right, so we've looked at the timing of it, now the characteristics as we see them illustrated in the dream. So as we look at these, consider with me first of all that we see its supernatural origin and nature. Its supernatural origin and nature. Now you remember from last week, I just barely briefly mentioned this, it's represented in the dream by this stone being described as a stone cut out without hands. Verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image. And then in the interpretation of verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and so on. The idea is that it was not cut out in the ordinary way by the hands of workmen in a quarry. It was cut out without human power or assistance, supernatural in its origin and nature. And really, what a fitting representation that is of the supernatural origin and nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. In the coming of Christ into the world, the ordinary course and chain of natural causes was broken into. And this was so in a number of ways. For example, think of the miraculous manner of his birth, born of a virgin, conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about the mysterious constitution of his person, God and man, two distinct natures inseparably joined together in one person, which person is fully God and fully man, and yet one Christ. What about the miracles that he did, healing the sick and casting out demons, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God, the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this continues to be the nature of the kingdom today. As the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit comes, he opens the hearts of men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins. They are birthed into the kingdom, they're born again, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. So indeed, the kingdom is supernatural in its origin and its nature. Secondly, we see pictured in the dream the comparative feebleness of its beginnings. The feebleness of its beginnings. In the dream, when it appeared, it was just a stone. Now the image is described as a great image whose splendor was excellent. Such is the depiction of the majesty of the kingdoms of this world in all of their pomp and all of their power. But in contrast to that, this kingdom of God in its beginnings is just a stone. It wasn't gold, wasn't silver, wasn't bronze, wasn't even iron. It was just a stone, just a rock. And the indication is that it was a relatively small stone. It merely struck upon the feet of the image at first. And it became a great mountain, implying that at first it was small and unimpressive. And this representation of the kingdom is surely, I think, intended to convey this idea that this new kingdom, this fifth kingdom, would at first indeed be relatively small, that it would be feeble and unimpressive, contrasted with these other earthly kingdoms and contrasted with what it would become, and that it would to all appearance seem to be totally inadequate for what it would ultimately accomplish. And again, how perfectly this picture is confirmed in the New Testament. Consider, for example, the lowly circumstances of the birth in the home of the head of this kingdom, the Lord Jesus. How did he come into the world? Did he descend upon the capital city of Rome, or was he born in Jerusalem, the seat of the where the temple and the seat of the religion of Israel? No, he's born in a stable in Bethlehem. He belonged to a poor Galilean family who lived in a no-name place called Nazareth. His earthly father was a carpenter. no powerful friends or political connections, no uncommon advantages or of education and learning, just a common peasant from a nowhere place. No one could have ever imagined that this young man, laboring in the carpenter shop of his father, with sweat running down his face and sawdust in his beard, that this one of such humble origins would be the one who would establish the kingdom of God, that he would be the king of that kingdom that had been prophesied. Furthermore, when he began and carried out his earthly ministry, how feeble, think about it, were the beginnings of his kingdom, his little band of followers, mostly fishermen. These were not the kind of men you would ever suspect to shake the world or to overthrow the kingdoms of this world. They had no stockpile of arms, no wealth, no political power, no positions of influence. Just a little group of Galilean peasants, poor, despised, and contemptible in the eyes of men. Picture them that night. They're all sitting together with Jesus in the upper room. Within a few hours, this one who claims to be the Messiah, the promised king, and whom they believed to be the Messiah, in just a few hours, he was to be ruthlessly dragged away from them, tried and convicted as a common criminal, and then nailed to a Roman cross in suffering and shame. All of this is about to happen. But hear him saying to that little ragtag group of men gathered in that room, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my father bestowed upon me." Now, you might have been tempted to laugh. Are you crazy? What could be more ridiculous? More unlikely, considering the unimpressiveness of these men, if that's a word, unimpressiveness, and the smallness of their number and the dreadful events that were about to take place. But what was about to happen? I'll tell you what was about to happen. The stone was about to strike the feet of the image. Again, just a few years later, behold that little boat, and it arrives on shore, and this little Jewish-looking man with a weak bodily presence steps ashore. The boat has just landed in the harbor of Neapolis from Troas. He's accompanied by a doctor named Luke and a somewhat timid-looking fellow by the name of Timothy. And as you watch, he asks someone on the dock to show him the way to Philippi. And then he sets out in the direction to which he's pointed. Now, who is this man? What's he going there to do? Surely such a weak little fellow is not anyone very important. Surely there's nothing of great significance that this little group and such a man could accomplish. But who is it? It's the Apostle Paul, bringing the gospel to Europe for the first time. And there he goes on his way to establish Christ's kingdom in Philippi and into Macedonia and Greece. And from there it will go all the way to Rome. And from there it continues to go from one nation to another, from one part of the globe to another, down to our present day. Now you see what I'm trying to illustrate here, the comparative feebleness of this kingdom of God in its beginnings. But not only do we see in the dream the supernatural origin of God's kingdom and the comparative feebleness of its beginnings, thirdly, we see represented here its gradual victorious progress. Its gradual victorious progress. Now, what did the stone do? Well, as Daniel relates the dream in verses 34b, he says, "The stone struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." And then the blows continued, or at least some cause continued to operate after the initial blow until the whole image, we're told, was crushed and became like chaff. As Daniel goes on to say in verse 35, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all of it, were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found." So this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream. And he also saw this stone begin to grow and expand until it became a great mountain that filled the earth. And then when given the interpretation, Daniel says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these other kingdoms. Now, what is all of that intended to represent? Well, it points to the fact that this kingdom, so small, so feeble in its beginnings, would grow and it would develop and it would be victorious. Not all at once would that occur, but it would be a gradual, victorious progress. It will advance by degrees, and it will ultimately and finally consume all the other kingdoms and fill the earth. Now, again, this interpretation is confirmed by what we find in the New Testament and also in history. The kingdom was established beginning in Jerusalem. Its first converts were mostly Jews. But as the stone began to grow and to advance, the gospel was taken to Samaria. And under the guidance of the Spirit, as it put off Jewish exclusivism, it began to take root among the Gentiles, beginning with the Roman centurion Cornelius and those who were gathered in his house to hear the gospel from the mouth of the apostle Peter. And then we read in the book of Acts of the great missionary journeys of the apostle Paul, through whose ministry the kingdom continued to grow and to spread from one Gentile center of influence to another until its power was eventually felt in Rome itself. And there were converts from Paul's ministry even in the very household of Caesar. Who would have ever thought? Paul could write to the Christians in Philippi from house arrest in Rome and say this: "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." And then after the death of Paul, within a few centuries, the kingdom had infiltrated the whole of Europe. And though its progress seemed to be very slow at times, and at times it appeared to be standing still, especially during the dark days of the latter part of the Middle Ages under the tyrannical rule of the apostate Roman popes, yet during the era of the Reformation, it put forth new energy and strength and vigor. And then again, during the great evangelical awakenings of the 1700s and the early 1800s, which in turn produced the great modern missionary movement and thrust into the world of unreached peoples with such men as William Carey and Adoniram Judson and a host of others. And since that time, the gospel continues to advance. The kingdom continues to penetrate into one country and then another, into one unreached people group and then another. The stone is continuing to expand and to grow in its course of gradual, victorious conquest. And so we have the feebleness of its beginnings issuing into this gradual, victorious conquest. Now, this is precisely what the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, taught us to expect in his teachings about the kingdom. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13, for example. Matthew 13 is one of the key chapters in the New Testament on the subject of the kingdom. He's telling us what the kingdom is like. This is what it's like. Here's what I'm comparing it to. This is what he's doing, okay? The kingdom of heaven. This is the language Matthew would use to refer to the kingdom most of the time, the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers, the kingdom of God, is like. Here's what it's like. And in this chapter, Jesus gives seven parables that focus on this very theme. Seven parables of the kingdom. Now, let me say something about the setting of these parables. They have a common emphasis because they're addressing a common problem, the same problem or the same question. And this is a question that came out of the historical situation in which Jesus and his first disciples found themselves. As many of you already know, many of the Jews of that time wrongly conceived of the kingdom as an immediate, glorious deliverance from all of their troubles, that the coming of the kingdom would bring great political and temporal victory over their enemies and establish the nation of Israel as a great world power. And even those Jews who had a more spiritual understanding and expectation, like John the Baptist, even they, and even he, tended to view the coming of the kingdom as the equivalent to the immediate judgment and destruction of the wicked and the immediate establishment of the kingdom of God in its full and consummated state. They didn't see that there was a an already aspect and a not yet aspect of the kingdom, as we talked about last week. And when this wasn't happening, even a man like John began to struggle with doubts and questions. Look over at Matthew 11, verse 2. You may remember this from our study of the Gospel of Luke that we're doing in the evenings. It says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" He's thinking about the things that Christ is doing. He's going around, he's healing people, he's interacting with tax collectors and sinners. He's got this little small group of men with him. He's not taking power. The judgment's not coming yet. John the Baptist is asking, have I been right all this time? Why is he asking this question? Because he's struggling with doubts. Am I right? Is it true that Jesus is the Messiah? Remember, John the Baptist was in one sense the last of the Old Testament prophets. And more than that, he was a transitional figure between the old and the new as the forerunner of Christ. And John came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, and correctly so. And he pointed to Jesus as the one who would usher in this glorious kingdom of God promised in the Old Testament. And John preached, and he was very correct in what he preached, that this would involve the salvation of those who repent and the destruction of the wicked. John preached that Christ would save and that Christ would judge, that he would baptize repenting sinners with the Holy Spirit while the wicked would be cut off. He proclaimed that the Christ would gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And all of that was absolutely true. But there was something that John was missing and was not able to see clearly at that time. It was something none of the Old Testament prophets could see as clearly as we do now. You remember we talked about this last week, the mountain ranges. If you're up on the Blue Ridge Parkway, you remember the illustration. You're looking at the mountains and you see this one range of mountains, and behind it's another range of mountains, and they seem like they're right on top of each other, but you don't see that there's a big valley in between the two. Well, the Old Testament prophets were given a sight and vision of the mountain peaks of redemptive history, but they did not always see the valleys in between. And so it was with regard to the kingdom. John could not see that the kingdom was to come in two phases. Yes, the kingdom, the king has come. Yes, the kingdom is in the world, and Christ is saving those who repent. But the final judgment and the glory of the final state is not yet. This is one of the mysteries of the kingdom. You remember our Lord's parables were communicating the mysteries of the kingdom. Well, this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom that at this point in redemptive history, John could not yet clearly see. Even the disciples struggled with this, right up to Pentecost, really. So when Christ came and he was carrying out his ministry, it could be confusing for a man like John when everything was not happening as he expected. Well, it was with reference to this concern, the potential discouragement that might come, that Jesus told some of these kingdom parables, and also in order to reveal to us this reality that was a mystery. And especially this is the case with those parables found in Matthew chapter 13, as we turn back over there. If even a man like John the Baptist could struggle with the seeming inconsistency of what was happening, well, then Jesus' disciples would not be immune to the same doubts themselves, and Christians today are certainly not immune from being confused by these things. Therefore, Jesus addresses these very concerns in these parables. And the great question is, how can the all-conquering, victorious, glorious kingdom of God, how could it be present now? As another is described, the issue here, the common emphasis of these parables is that the kingdom has come and is present in a form unexpected by the Jews, but that this present form is inseparably related to its future glorious consummation. Now, in this chapter, you have, first of all, the parable of the sower. Most of us are familiar with the parable of the sower. He starts off, he tells the parable, and then in verses 18 to 24, which we looked at last week, he explains its meaning. So does everyone know the parable of the sower? The sower goes out, he throws seed, and there's different kinds of soil, four different types of soil. One soil receives the seed and brings forth fruit, right? Lasting fruit. And then Jesus gives the interpretation. The soils represent human hearts. The sower is the minister or the person who's sowing the word of the kingdom, the gospel. And in some, the evil one comes and takes away the word. And some, it's choked out by the cares of this world. Some by persecution and tribulation. They respond in an emotional, happy way at first, but there's no depth to them and it never lasts. It doesn't bring forth fruit. But then in others, the gospel takes root, right? And they're converted and they bring forth the fruits of salvation. So what's the message of the parable of the sower? Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Well, the seed is the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And he's telling us that in the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom is present, the kingdom is advancing as the gospel takes root in the hearts of some and brings forth the fruits of salvation. The kingdom is advancing. It is present in the preaching of the gospel, but the kingdom in its present form is not embraced by all. And God's people are to expect that in this period that we're living in, that some will reject the word and they will bring forth no saving fruit. But this rejection of the word is not to be understood as inconsistent with the reality that the kingdom is indeed present in the world. That's the message of the parable of the sower. But then the parable of the sower is followed by the parable of the wheat and the tares. The explanation of that parable Jesus gives in verses 37 to 43, and the explanation is very simple. He tells us that the good seed are the children of the kingdom, believers. The tares that an enemy sows in the field are the children of the wicked one. The field is the world, he says. By the way, he doesn't say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. And the harvest is the end of the world. And the emphasis of that parable is that until the end of the world, which is still yet in the future, the presence of the kingdom does not mean the immediate destruction of the wicked. The kingdom is present, but the wicked, the unbelieving, and the children of the kingdom will still coexist in the world until the time of harvest. You see, Christ came first as sower, establishing the kingdom. And then at the end, he will come as harvester. And the kingdom will be consummated and the wicked cast out and destroyed. And then we also have in this chapter the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl, the parable of the dragnet. But the two I especially want you to see are the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven in verses 31 to 33. Now, these are two parables that really emphasize this idea of smallness and feebleness of beginning, followed by gradual progress. Look at verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them. The kingdom of heaven is like. Here's what it's like. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. What's the emphasis? Smallness of beginning. The kingdom is like a mustard seed sown in a field, which is the least of all the seeds. But this initial smallness is followed by a process of remarkable growth. What about the leaven? You see it? Just a little bit of leaven. The kingdom's like a little small little bit of leaven that's hidden. It's not clearly seen. It's hidden down in this three measures of meal. The idea is that you have this huge batch of flour or dough, and into that large batch of dough, which is the world, right? A tiny little bit of yeast is added. And what happens? Well, once the yeast is inserted, it continues a process of fermentation until eventually the whole batch has been infiltrated and the dough has risen. Now, can you see the parallel here with Nebuchadnezzar's dream? a small stone that eventually grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. It's the same idea, just a different picture, a different illustration. You see, all of this points not only to the feebleness of its beginnings, but to the gradual victorious progress of the kingdom. Now, do these parables mean that of the leaven and of the mustard seed, do they mean that we're to expect that by the preaching of the gospel, eventually, sometime before the second coming, every person on earth will be brought to faith in Christ? Or if not every person, that there will at least be this golden age in which the vast majority of the world's population will be believers, and the church will ascend to a place of prominence in every nation and throughout the earth? Well, I would just say that's not as far-fetched an idea as you may think it is. The fact is, many of our Puritan forefathers believed something like that. And it was one of the understandings that drove a lot of the missionary movement, was this understanding that that day was going to dawn upon the earth, that it was going to come through the preaching of the gospel. Is that what those parables are telling us? Well, I have to say, reluctantly, no. Okay, I wish that's what they were telling us, but I don't believe that that's exactly what they're telling us, okay? And there is kind of an element of truth there and not. For Christ has already indicated in the parable of the sower that in this present phase of the kingdom, there will be people who reject the gospel. And remember, only one of the four soils represented where the seed took root, right? And then also in the parable of the wheat and tares, he specifically teaches that at the time of the second coming, there will be both the wicked and the children of the kingdom in the world at the same time. There will still be wicked people on the earth. So we're not to understand from these parables that a state of spiritual or political utopia will one day be reached upon the earth until Christ returns. No, there's no state of perfection in the world until the second coming, when the wicked are destroyed and the kingdom is consummated in the new heavens and on the new earth. And I would just also remind you that the New Testament repeatedly teaches us to place our hopes not in this world, but in the world that is to come. However, having said all of that, these two parables do clearly teach, at the very least, that leading up to the time of the consummation of the kingdom of Christ and Christ's return, the kingdom will be marked by a process of growth. There will be gradual progress and infiltration and expansion. Evil will still be in the world alongside, and it too at times will advance, but the kingdom will advance as well. Therefore, though I'm forced by the teaching of Scripture as a whole to reject the unqualified optimism of the postmillennialists, yet at the same time, there is a realistic optimism that ought to mark the people of God in all of our evangelistic endeavors and missionary endeavors. And I do believe, as some of you will remember, this might throw a kink and get people thinking about all kinds of things, but some of you will remember when we studied the book of Romans, specifically Romans 11, that I do believe there will be spiritual awakenings punctuating history, including a great awakening very near to when Christ returns. And sometime just prior to the falling away, the great apostasy, when Satan is loosed. But don't be distracted by that. There's lots of different interpretations of Romans 11. Go back and listen to the sermon and see what you think. But the point is, there will be growth and progress as the church carries out its task of world evangelism. Indeed, for many, the word will continue fruitless. Good and evil will continue to coexist in the world until Christ returns. Yet in many others, the word of the kingdom will take root and bring forth the fruits of repentance and faith and a life of devotion to Christ the King. And the gospel will infiltrate all nations and all languages and all peoples, so that when Christ does return and all of the wicked are cast into hell, he will have a people described by the language of Revelation 7:9 as a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And let me just pause at this point by way of application, to say, brothers and sisters, that here we have really solid ground for a lively faith and earnest, bold endeavors for the progress of the gospel. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is in the world. The kingdom is advancing, and it will continue to advance. We are to believe this. We're to be confident in this. And we are to labor with this confidence. What was the basis of the commission that Christ gave, what we call the Great Commission? What was the basis of it? Do you remember? What was it? Exactly. All authority. We sang about it, didn't we? He says, all authority has been given to me. You say, wasn't it already his as God? Well, in one sense, yes, but you remember that distinction we made last week between God's providential rule and his saving reign, the kingdom of God, through the Messiah. What, having completed the work that was given to him to do and being exalted to the right hand of God as king, he has brought in the kingdom. And all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he says, go, therefore. Because this is so, go. In other words, I have been exalted as king. My kingdom has come. It's in the world. And all authority in heaven and over the entire earth has now been officially invested in me, the God-man. And seeing this is so, go to all the nations and make disciples. The Father has promised me a people out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, multitudes that no man can number. Therefore, go with confidence. Go boldly. Don't be deterred by the hardships and the disappointments and the sufferings that are sure to come in your efforts. Nevertheless, go and preach the gospel to every creature in the confidence that you're not on a fool's errand. When you do that, knowing that as you do, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Be confident that the little mustard seed will grow into a great tree, and the little leaven will gradually infiltrate the whole lump. Dear brothers and sisters, the church is not to be faithless, but believing. It's not to be on the defensive, but on the offensive. Not to be passive, but active. It's not to be doubting, but daring. For we have abundant warrant to labor together for the cause of Christ with faith and with the expectation of success. And so we've seen so far that represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the supernatural origin of the kingdom of God, its gradual, its comparative feebleness, smallness of its beginnings, its gradual progress. And then notice now, fourthly, we have reference to its perpetual duration. Its perpetual duration. Look at the language, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Notice, which shall never be destroyed. And then he goes on to say, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, unlike all of these other kingdoms, there will not be... It'll never be conquered. It'll never be succeeded by another kingdom following it. It will never pass from its rightful king and its rightful possessors. And then Daniel says, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And these phrases, shall never be destroyed, shall not be left to other people. It shall stand forever. They all point to the perpetual duration of this kingdom. As we read later, in Daniel chapter 7, there Daniel has a vision in which, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he goes on to say in verse 14 of that chapter, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. All of the efforts that have been made to destroy this kingdom have failed. And they will continue to fail. Brothers and sisters, they're going to continue to fail. No human power can stop it. Over 2,000 years of church history have witnessed many attempts to do so. But all of them in vain. It has survived, and it continues to survive. It continues to survive all of the cruel power of persecution in different parts of the world today. But not only persecution, it has survived and it will continue to survive all of the onslaughts of human philosophies, the onslaughts of humanistic naturalism, the onslaughts of postmodern relativism, the onslaughts of post-postmodern skepticism, the onslaughts of ridicule and scorn, and even the constant attempts of the evil one to bring it down by heresies and false teaching. Ultimately, no weapon formed against this kingdom has been able to destroy it. It keeps coming, and it keeps advancing. We here today at Emmanuel Baptist Church down here in South Florida, surrounded as we are by all the darkness we're surrounded by, we are an outpost of the kingdom of God. God has put us here, right? His kingdom is continuing to advance here. And it will continue to do so throughout the world. And his kingdom shall indeed stand forever. Everything and anyone who sets themselves against it does so at their own peril. And his enemies, as Scripture says, will eventually be made his footstool. All who set themselves against him will be crushed to powder and blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Well, we've considered the supernatural origin of the kingdom, its comparative feebleness of beginning, its gradual victorious progress, and its perpetual duration. But there's one other thing about it that's represented in this dream. Fifthly, the universal nature of its scope. The universal nature of its scope. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, simply that this kingdom will eventually cover the whole earth. As Daniel says in verse 35, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is advancing, but the kingdom is yet to come in its fullness and in its final form. And praise God, when it does, that realm in which God's saving and gracious reign through the person of Jesus Christ, where it is consciously recognized, gladly and joyfully embraced from the heart, it will be the whole entire earth. As it says in the Beatitude, the meek shall inherit the earth. They will. It's one of the descriptions of God's people, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. And as he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that prayer will be answered. The will of God will be done on the earth as it is done now in heaven. Listen, the day is coming when Christ will return, the wicked will be destroyed and cast into hell together with the devil and his angels. And this earth will be renewed and freed from the curse. And in our glorified bodies and souls, every person on earth will do the will of God upon earth as it is done now in heaven. And in the language of Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Praise God, it's coming. And it's going to come. And interestingly, as we pointed out last week, in part, it's going to come through our prayers. As we pray what Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying? We're praying for the coming of the kingdom. That kingdom that is advancing through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of missions and evangelism and the establishment of outposts of the kingdom all throughout this world in Christian churches like this one here. And God, who has appointed the end, has also appointed the means, the evangelistic endeavors of his people, and also the prayers of his church lifted up to heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And notice again here, it's the earth. It will be a renewed and rejuvenated, freed from the curse, and in that sense it will be a new earth, but it is still the earth. It won't be Mars. It won't be some planet Alpha Centauri in some other galaxy or something. No, it will be the earth. this earth. The kingdom will fill the whole earth. When we pray that petition in the Lord's Prayer, we're not praying for something to be done in some unknown, mystical, purely spiritual heaven out there somewhere. No, there is a day coming when the old order will have passed away, and in the language of the prophet Zechariah, Christ's dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And that ought to make God's people rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And it should cause us to continue to pray this petition with ever-increasing earnestness and perseverance until it is indeed answered. Upon this earth, think about it, upon this earth where we have witnessed the mocking of God, the rejection of our Savior, the trampling upon His blood, the despising of His commandments, the casting of the truth into the streets by arrogant and wicked men upon the earth, we will see the wicked cut off and every single man and woman doing the will of God, the Father, from the heart on the earth with the same joy and love and perfection with which it is done now by the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. So let it be. And may it be soon. Julian, Christian-hating Roman emperor who lived in the 4th century, was mortally wounded in a war with the Persians. But while Julian's expedition was still in progress, one of Julian's followers asked a Christian, in kind of a snarky kind of way, he asked a Christian in Antioch what the carpenter's son was doing. Speaking of Jesus. You know, Julian, he's doing all these great things. You know, he's marching forward into battle, conquering. And what's the carpenter's son doing? The Christian replied, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." And within days, news arrived in Antioch that Julian had died. Well, you know, in a sense, that's really where this passage leaves us, isn't it? The kingdoms of this world come and go. Kings rise and they fall. Administrations rise and they fall. The rulers and the politicians of this world set themselves against Christ and His people. But Christian, don't let it trouble you too much. Jesus is building a coffin for every empire and every emperor and every person who sets themselves against His kingdom. And in the end, the carpenter will win. He's going to win. And His kingdom will last forever, and it will fill the whole earth. Well, I need to wrap this up. If you're a Christian this morning, brothers and sisters, let us leave this place rejoicing that by God's mercy, we've been made a part of this kingdom. We don't deserve it. We deserve to be cut off and damned with the rest of the world. But Christ has had mercy upon us. He has revealed to us the gospel. He has given us faith to believe. He's washed away all of our sins by His blood. And He's made us partakers of Him, with Him, of a kingdom that shall never be shaken, where we will rule and reign with Him and serve Him throughout the endless ages of eternity. But if you're here today and you're not in Christ, what a dreadful thing it is to be outside of this kingdom. To not be in it. To have no part in it. My friend, may it not be so. May it not be so. Listen, this King, Jesus Christ, this great King, He's a King with scars in His hands and scars in His feet and a scar in His side, emblems of the terrible suffering that He endured on the cross to atone for our sins and to reconcile us to God and to demonstrate God's great love for us, even for sinners like you and me, and His willingness to receive you and to save you if you will come to Him for mercy. Why would you wait? Why would you wait? The kingdom of God is preached and many are pressing into it. Why not you? Why not now? Run to Jesus Christ. He is full of compassion and mercy to sinners who come to him, believe his promise. Jesus said, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He will receive you. Come, lay down your resistance, your arms, stack arms. Come to him, the King, in all of your sin. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will restore you to a right relationship to God, and he'll give you a new life to live for his honor and for his glory, raising you up to walk in newness of life. All the old will have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Come to Jesus Christ. But my friend, if you refuse his offers of mercy and you refuse his reign over you, the day is coming. This is the language of the text. The day is coming when you will be crushed. You will be crushed. Jesus said, if this stone falls upon you, you will be crushed to powder. On that day, when you hear Jesus say, depart from me, as he cast you into hell. And it'll be your own fault. The gospel is preached to you, the good news. There's still time. Christ has his arms wide open to sinners this morning. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Come, come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. We thank you that we have inside information about what's happening and what's going to happen. We pray that it would give us boldness and confidence as we stand against the wiles of the evil one, as we endure the hardships and sufferings of this life, and even the ridicule and sometimes persecution of a wicked, arrogant world. Help us not to lose heart. Help us to continue to pray that your kingdom will come. Help us to continue to work for the advancement of that kingdom. And we pray for those who are outside the kingdom. Have mercy upon them. Oh, Holy Father, awaken them to their need. Draw them to your Son, even this day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.